All right, so today we're going to be continuing on in our journey through the Gospel of Mark and the series that we've called The King's Cross. So we're going to be specifically in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 today. If you want to turn there, you can. We'll have it up on the screens in a little while. So we only have about four verses that we're covering today. So it's not a really long text. It's not a really drawn out one. It's not like we're covering a whole chapter this week. But this text for us, though it is only four verses, is going to be a very, very important one. Now, I know, I get it. All texts are important. All texts in the Bible are breathed out by God. They're useful in teaching and correcting and the training up of in righteousness. So every time we go through a text, yes, it's true that that's an important one. But this one that we're looking at today is really important for us as a church right now for a specific reason. And what that is really this text has a lot of implications on our lives. What we see in this text is really going to, for some of us, teach us a new way to live, and it's going to affect how we kind of walk in the world around us, because what this text will do is we'll watch Jesus, and it's going to inform you and go, this is what it looks like to be a Christian in the world that you live in. We're going to see Jesus say, hey, this is what it looks like to live in a broken world where people sin and people struggle and people fall short. This is how you navigate that. So for that reason, it's very important for us to pick up on this, because this informs us. If you're a believer, you do this. And there's not really an option to say, well, I don't want to. If you're a believer, you model Jesus in what we're going to see today. And deeper than just us seeing a way to live and it having implications on our lives, this text is going to be one that's just gospel saturated. It's just dripping with gospel truth that should encourage us. And I know that I say gospel a lot, and I say gospel-centered a lot, so much so that some of you guys are like, I don't know what that means. Like, you use that a lot. Is that a filler word sort of thing? We say it a lot, and it can be kind of this thing, if we're not careful, you could think, well, maybe it's just a junk drawer term that they just use interchangeably all the time, but it's not. It's a good thing for a text to be gospel-centered for us, because all we have as a church is the gospel. When we say the gospel, what we're meaning, to make sure we understand, we're meaning the good news of Jesus. When we say gospel, we're talking about this. We are sinners, all of us. You and I, no matter who you are and how you came in today, you and I all struggle with sin. So God, because of the problem of sin that we have, sent his son Jesus to deal with that for us. While we were imperfect, while we were broken, God sends Jesus to come live the life that we couldn't, pay the price for our sin, and then in faith in him, we get invited into the family of God while we're busted up and while we're broken people. This is good news. You don't earn your salvation, but God moves towards you in love. So when we're talking about the gospel, what we have to understand when we say all we have is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, which is just a fancy way of saying the gospel is the only thing that saves you or me. I like being in a church. I'm kind of fond of Redemption's Hill. I'm kind of fond of you guys, but Redemption's Hill doesn't save anyone. The music doesn't save anyone. My weird jumble of words don't save anyone. Any system that we put together doesn't save anyone. It's only the good news that God has sent Jesus that softens the hard hearts of men and women. It's the only things that draw sinners to God. So because of that, the gospel is all we have, because we have no power in and of ourselves. We only have power when we proclaim the gospel. So not only is it what saves a person, but then here's the part that we need to understand. The gospel is what sustains a believer as well. See, the gospel, the good news, is what keeps you looking to Christ. And as you keep looking to the gospel, it keeps you encouraged. It's what you keep your gaze on to have hope and comfort and strength. We should know that really our hearts are prone to wonder. And the gospel is the only thing that anchors that. Our hearts want to jump to this, to this, to this, to this. And the gospel is the good news that gives us security and hope and helps our wondering hearts. See, the gospel ends up being the grid that we view the world in too. Because when you're a believer, you see the world through the light of what God has done to you and for you. And the gospel is also the truth that the church is demanded to proclaim. So when we say a text is gospel saturated, it's good news because we go, hey, there's something here for us. This is where power lies when we do this. Now, the truth that the church is commanded to proclaim is the gospel, and many of us don't like that. We go, I don't know if I like anything demanded of me, but God does say, if you are my believers, if you are my people, you will be my ambassadors, and you will give that message because it saves, and it is what sustains you, and it's what keeps you on course. For that reason, we really won't ever deviate from the gospel. We shouldn't get bored with it. We most certainly won't mature past it. Some of us foolishly think, well, the gospel is what saves a sinner. And now that I have the forgiveness of my sins, I don't need it anymore. But the gospel not only saves you, it matures you as well. So we won't ever mature past it. And we also won't ever tinker with the message because we think we can make things cooler than God did. So all we have and all we gather around is this. And that's good news for us today. To keep our bearings in the book of Mark, last week we saw a significant change. We talked a lot about it last week, so we won't talk as much this week about it. But last week what we saw is really a new reaction emerge towards Christ in his life in the world. And this reaction that emerges towards him isn't exactly favorable. Everyone doesn't love Jesus in this new reaction. What happens is people become confused, shocked, and furious from what they see Jesus say and what they hear him do. All of a sudden, they're not all smiles about Jesus. Now they're a little bit upset. How could you say that? What are you doing? Who do you think you are? And this new reaction comes about him really because he starts addressing the problem of sin. He starts talking about sin, and this is where all the conflict comes. So what we're in the text this week is really the second of a series of five conflicts that Jesus has with religious leaders over the idea of sin and how Jesus preaches and talks about sin. So all of the conflict somehow deals with sin. Last week in the text, we saw this. There was a massive conflict on Jesus saying, I can forgive sin, and people going, what? What did you say? I don't know if you can do that. Only God could do that. He's like, hint, hint, I'm God, right? So they're not very happy that he says that he can forgive sins. And then after that, what we're going to see today is the idea of should the church or should believers hang out with people who are still sinning? And that's going to cause tension today. Some of the later conflicts are going to be about what is actually sinful and what is not. All of these conflicts from religious people, the way that people hate Jesus always revolves around what he says and does revolving around sin. So the progression that unfolds that we've seen so far is last week, Jesus said, I can forgive sins, and people are outraged. Who do you think you are saying that you can do that? And now Jesus will catch significant flack because he's here to save sinners. He's going to pursue, associate, and love busted up sinful people, and he's going to catch a lot of flack for it. His mindset is, if I've come to rescue and redeem sinful people, if that's my job, if that's my purpose, if that's the reason that I've come to save sinners, well then in order to do that, I'm going to go associate myself with sinners. I'm going to love them and I'm going to pursue them. I'm not going to shun them or demean them or act like they're outcasts. I'm going to pursue the people that I've come to save. You have to advance towards the goal, and this is what Jesus is showing in this text. Now, in what we see from this, Jesus' love towards people who are still kind of imperfect and screwing up, when we see that, we have to know that we're never going to see Jesus glorify or participate in sin, but he'll be ever so eager to hang out with and love and commune with people who are still stuck in their sin. That's very, very different. What we see this week will really teach us how do we relate to a world, because we'll see how Jesus relates to a broken world. We'll learn for us, this is what the church does in a world that still sins. Now, many believers have really dropped the ball, and some of you and I have done this. I want to make sure we don't throw just stones at other people. Many people drop the ball on following Jesus' example that we see in this text. And instead of loving the world around them, many people become militant and really adopt another lifestyle that Jesus never did, where you disassociate yourself with anyone who's not exactly like you and doesn't believe everything that you do. And many believers drop the ball because you never see Jesus do this. He never advocates that. He never tells you to do that. He never tells you don't hang out with or love anybody who's not like you. You'll never hear that message out of Jesus. So what we see today is the beauty of the church's job. We see why we exist, and we see what we exist to do when we're outside of these walls on days that aren't Sunday. We see our job, which is mission. We see a gospel that's so strong and beautiful that it lets us go into a world that is still messed up without worrying that we're going to catch sin like it's cooties or something like that. See, the church isn't called to be what we kind of consider holy hermits in isolation. Instead, we're trained to be raised up in the church. You're made strong through that gospel that we won't ever deviate from. And then you go towards a world because you have been empowered and Jesus asks you to do that. See, the church is to run towards sinners, not stay behind their walls. That's what we're called to do. Now, what we're going to see in here is look intently as Jesus does this in the text, and then look at the people who don't love him for doing it. Look at the confusion, look at the shock, look at the anger that you're going to see. Some people are just going to go, I don't know why you would hang out with those people. Like, I don't get it. I don't know why you would do that. And that's what we're going to look for. So Mark chapter 2, 13 through 17. Let's start there. He went out again beside the sea. This is talking about Jesus. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners." So this text is broken into three short incidents or scenes. You see at the beginning a narrative scene from Jesus where he calls a tax collector to be his disciple, to follow him. Then you're going to see the tension of the religious leaders going, "I don't know if you should be doing that." And then you're going to see in the third part, you're going to see a pronouncement of Jesus, the church's job, his mission, and way we should live afterwards. Now, to grasp the depth of what's happening in Christ calling Levi, we need to understand a couple things. Jesus is, again, preaching or teaching the kingdom of God. Right, so he's doing his job, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's back in Capernaum, and there's a large crowd that is surrounding him. This is the city that he left earlier because such a mob was gathering around him that they wouldn't let him preach. They just wanted Jesus to fix stuff for him, so he'd headed out, and now he's come back again, and now they seem a little bit more eager to listen to him preach. So he's sharing the news of the kingdom with them. A very, very large crowd is gathered listening to him. Now, the text isn't incredibly clear exactly what happens in 15. It's not clear if Jesus is just kind of preaching and teaching, because many rabbis would just walk and people would literally follow him and he'd be like, "It's kind of like this and you do this," and they're kind of like taking notes behind him or thinking, making mental notes behind him. That's the way rabbis would teach. It doesn't tell us if Jesus is doing that or if Jesus just ended a really large message by the sea and all of a sudden he's walking home and this is when he comes across Levi, the tax collector. Either way, there would have been a large crowd still following. The way he interacts with Levi would have been witnessed by a whole lot of people. A lot of people saw this interaction with this tax collector. Now, let's think about taxes. I think it's fairly obvious that we probably don't, well, maybe not obvious. It's probably fair to say we don't love taxes, maybe, right? So if all of a sudden there was a sign up and there was two tables, and this is the table, "Hey, give away 20 to 30% of what you make," and there's this table that says, "Keep it all," I'd probably on the keep it all table, right? So I don't know that we hate tax collectors, really, or at least we don't have the disdain for them that they did in Jesus' day, but we still don't love taxes. In Jesus' day, Jewish people were subject to oppressive tax from the Roman Empire. They were essentially getting the daylights taxed out of them. They were getting the life squeezed out of them with this massive, massive tax rate. So tax collectors would work for the occupying government. So there'd be a local Jewish man who all of a sudden would work for the Roman Empire collecting taxes. He would gather money and he would send a bulk of the money that he gathered back to the Roman Empire. And what that money would do is it would go to expand the Roman Empire. So as the tax collector collected money from their Jewish neighbors, they would send it over to Rome, and then Rome would use that money to fund wars and conquer more people. And they would use that money to expand their territory. They would use that money to expand their infrastructure. So this really embodies the saying of taxation without representation. You're taxed mercilessly, and you get zero, except you get to keep your life. This is what happened to the Jews. You're not getting anything. There's no kickbacks. There's no roads that are getting fixed because of your money that's going in. It's all of your money goes to someone else, and if you don't do it, you will die. So it's not a great situation at that point. To become a tax collector in a Roman-occupied city, what would happen is a local Jewish man, so imagine your neighbor, a buddy, you used to hang out with him, but all of a sudden he sends a bid into to the Roman government, and he goes, "Hey, here's my bid, and this bid serves as my estimate. I think I can collect this much in tax revenue from my people for you." So many men would submit a bid. "This is my estimate of how much I will come up with." And if the government liked their bid, they would select that man and say, "Okay, now you're my tax collector." And they would give him a quota and say, "Hey, you said that you could get this much money. Okay, so you get this much, or make sure you come up with this much plus 10%. Anything else that you make, you get to keep." You're like, what? The tax collectors worked on commission, every dollar over what they said they would send in, or not dollar because that's not what they use, but every monetary thing that they brought in over what they said that they would collect, they kept for themselves. It was a very big and corrupt get-rich-quick scheme where the local people would just prey off the people who were supposed to be their neighbors. So this bred fierce competition. Anyone who wanted to be rich quick was like, pick me, please, please pick me. I can make so much money doing this. And then it bred the system of really corruption because they would try and squeeze every dollar out of their friends that they could because they got to keep everything extra. So this job promised a Jewish man that they could become insanely, insanely rich. Because think about this. Everything that you ask somebody to pay you in taxes, if they go, no, I'm not going to do that, you'd be like, well, send the centurion after him. Will you do it now? Yeah. Right? They had no choice. It's do it or we're going to send the Roman army after you, so they would do it. Now, it was the promising thing because they could become rich, but to become a tax collector, you really lost your social status. It had a whole lot of social cost for you because you were regarded as a traitor. The guy who was your neighbor, who was supposed to be your friend, the guy who your kids played together, all of a sudden he was taking all of your money and everything you had. You're not exactly friends at that point. You're not inviting them over to dinner at that point. So they're regarded as a traitor. They lost their Jewish identity. They lost their social status. They lost membership into the local synagogue, and their families considered them disgraces and really just didn't even pretend that they were alive anymore. So it's no surprise that this happened because the job was so corrupt and you made your money by stepping on the heads of people who are supposed to be your brothers and your friends. You sent a bulk of the money back to Rome, then you lined your pockets with everything else that you made. So tax collectors were a classic example of the guy who chose money over everything else. What matters most? Money. I don't care about my friends. I don't care about worship. I don't care about anything else. I just want to make money. So the tax collector would sell out their friends, do serious harm to their neighbor in order to get really, really rich. So the level of the shunning that came towards the tax collector was pretty huge. They're considered the worst of the worst, the most vile of all sinners in culture. Anyone who dealt with a tax collector, because they were considered so heinous and such terrible people, was considered unclean at that point. So if you talk to, hang out with, relate with a tax collector, you are considered a dirty, vile sinner yourself. Literally, if a tax collector came into a house, not only every person in that house, but every object in that house from then on out became unclean. Hey, can I borrow your bowl? Wait, a tax collector was around that. No, I don't want that. Right? This is the level that they hate tax collectors with. They were shunned. They were considered aliens in their own culture. Some rabbis would even teach their people to lie to tax collectors to keep the money that they had. Nobody liked a tax collector at this time. So back to the story. It becomes very scandalous when Jesus walks up to Levi's tax shanty and says, follow me. Because you're not supposed to associate with those guys. They're dirty. They're unclean. They're sinners. You're not supposed to talk to them. So it's crazy that Jesus was talking to them, but it's absolutely unthinkable that Jesus would call Levi to be his disciple. Wait, what are you doing? Like, that guy is bad news. You need to stay away from him. This was a scandalous thing. Really, Jesus before in the text we saw, he would heal and touch lepers, which was considered crazy, but this was way bigger of a deal. See, we see Jesus have no hesitation to hang out with, associate with, and love people that society goes, I will not touch you because of who you are and what you do. See, Jesus associates with people that we often won't. As the text continues on, it says, Levi rose and followed Jesus. Before, when Jesus called the fishermen, we need to think about this. When he called the fishermen to be his disciples, like, hey, drop your nets, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Like, okay, they drop their stuff and they walk out. But you think about it, that's a scary deal for them, right? But say things don't work out. They go back, like, Dad, I'm sorry, I'm young and dumb. Can I fish with you again? Yeah, okay, right? They kind of have an exit strategy. Even if it goes bad, they can go back to their job. Levi doesn't have this. As soon as he stands up and follows Jesus and he leaves his post, somebody will be all too willing to take his spot. He left literally everything. He has no backup plan. There's no other strategy that he can go by. He obviously sees something in Christ that is better than all the money that he's gathering. So when he gets up, he leaves everything behind to do so. Mark 2:15. Jesus is called the disciple, and then we see this, and they're going to be at Levi's house. As he reclined at the table in his house, at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Okay, to try and understand this event, let's do this. Last Sunday was a beautiful night. right? It was so nice last Sunday. Despite my lack of sleep because of the conspiracy that we know as daylight savings, where I'm just tired and not happy for a week, the weather was perfect. It wasn't too cold. If you remember the Sunday before, we canceled church because there was a crazy amount of snow everywhere. But then this Sunday, it wasn't cold and the snow was gone. It wasn't cold at all. The wind wasn't blowing. It was a beautiful, beautiful night that we got to enjoy. So because of this perfect night, me and Allie decided to invite a couple people over. So John and Megan and Brandon and Lindsay came over to our house and we decided, hey, we're gonna have what we call deck time. We're just going to sit out on our back deck and we're going to sit in front of my prized fire table that you guys got me for pastor appreciation, which I appreciate that you appreciate me with a fire table. I love that thing. So we're just on a beautiful night. We're going, hey, let's just go and let's just hang out and let's just talk. So what we did is there was no plan. We weren't covering anything. It wasn't some meeting of the minds. We just enjoyed each other's company. We just talked. We informally kicked back. Some of us had a drink. Some of us didn't. We just sat there and we hung out together and we enjoyed the night and we enjoyed being brothers. We enjoyed being friends and we enjoyed each other's company. We talked about life. We talked about jobs. We talked about anything and everything that you can imagine just for about an hour. And I remember sitting there thinking, this is awesome. Right? You ever have that moment where you just sit back and you're going, I like this. This is good, right? It's one of those moments where you're going, this is the good stuff in life. I'm making a memory with friends right now. I'm enjoying this. This is a moment that's an evidence of grace that I can just sit back and enjoy life and really flee from chaos and just enjoy friends who are around me. What we see in this text is Jesus doing something much like that with people that you would not expect him to do it with. He's hanging out with people that you would not expect. See, he called Levi to follow him, and then he went to Levi's house for a celebration. Now, this was a party. This was a good time. This was dinner. This was supposed to be a great event. This isn't some business meeting where you're like, I kind of have to go. I'm kind of, you know, it's not going to be fun because I'm going to be in work mode the whole time. I just got to entertain these people. This is not what Jesus was in at all. He's in a joyous, I'm reclined at the table, jokes out, feet up, having a good time, making memories with people type of night. He's having a great night. He's going, this is the good stuff. And he's doing that with people you wouldn't expect it with. He was living with, loving, associating, and making memories with what the text calls sinners and tax collectors, and this is blowing people's mind. How could you hang out with those people? Now, let's make sure that we understand this. This wasn't charity work for Jesus. He wasn't going, well, you know, I better do my good duty to make sure I'm still righteous, so this week I'll hang out, right? He wasn't slumming it with the bad boys one night. He lived life like this. He lived life, and he lived life next to people who were nothing like him. On purpose, he pursued the people that he came to rescue. I love the wording in this text. There were many tax collectors and sinners reclining with Jesus and the disciples. This text paints a picture of a beautiful tapestry of all of humanity together enjoying life together. It's not just the religious elite who are hanging out, and it's not just sinners doing sinful things because that's what sinful people do or something like that. It's not them hanging out on their own sides. They are mixed together. We see this picture of believers pursuing a mixed bag and living life with people who are nothing like them in this text. See, we see Jesus live a life that's not safe behind the confines of church and home. He's out with people in the world, in the mix, on what we call mission is the process of loving people who are much different than you. It might be helpful to offer up a little bit of an understanding of what the text means by sinners here. And first, let's put a qualifier. You and I are sinners. So we're not just saying, oh, the other people are dirty and we've never done anything wrong. You and I, whether you're a believer or not, you still screw up and so do I. So we'll throw that out there. But the text says that on that night, tax collectors and sinners are together. The idea that it's trying to give us is the sin level runs the gamut that night. You got JV sinners and you have pro sinners all in the same place, right? The tax collectors are the most heinous tax collectors or sinners that you could possibly imagine, just down to people who just don't like God or church, right? They're nice people there. So it runs the gamut of sin. It's just the understanding of Jesus is in a room hanging out with people who did not believe the same thing. He was hanging out with people who were not church people. And he was having a great time doing it. And he did it a lot. It hit me when I read this text, just kind of thinking a little bit. Jesus did what was considered his ministry in the last 3 years of his life. So when he was from age 30 to 33, he did the bulk of his ministry and his mission. So that was the point where he went out and he did the bulk of being the Savior, of pursuing sinners. Now, if you read through the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you're going to see is largely pretty much everything he did was conducted outside of the synagogue and outside of the safe walls of his buddy's house. He lived life in the mix with other people all the time. He lived with real people in the real world who weren't just like him. Mark 2, verse 16, and the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Here's where the tension comes in. The Pharisees are up in arms about the dinner. What are you doing? Why are you with them? Why are you associating with them? Remember the shock and confusion? They're shocked. How in the world is he by them? What is he doing there? I'm confused. Doesn't he understand that we become unclean by hanging out with people who are not like us? What is he doing? And they're upset and they're kind of furious that he's not teaching other people that they should not be doing that. You see, the Pharisees, this group, their name literally meant separated ones. They took honor in separating themselves from everyone else. So they were obsessively committed to following the Old Testament law. And they also believed that salvation really came from distancing themselves from people who were morally loose or devoted in maybe a different way to God than they were. So in essence, what the Pharisees were is they're elitists and jerks. They think they're better than everybody else. And they think that the life that they've carved out really saves them because they follow a certain set of rules and circumstances. They believe that anyone who is sinful was corrupt and could corrupt them. And quite honestly, anyone who is in their mind sinful wasn't really worthy of their presence. They thought they were better than them. So they weren't so happy when Jesus is hanging out with sinners or when he's eating with sinners. So they ask him the question flat out, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? What in the world are you doing? Now, to eat with someone is to accept them. In our culture and theirs, if you want to understand this a little better, think of who you eat with in middle school, right? The lunch room. That's the area of chaos. I've got to sit by somebody that I want to sit by, so I don't get associated with somebody I don't want to get associated with. I got to find the spot, right? Middle school lunchroom, same thing. When you eat with somebody in their culture, you're accepting them. You're saying, hey, we are equals. I love you. I accept you. I am fine with hanging around you and living life with you. Why are you accepting as equals? Why aren't you demeaning these people who are sinful? That's what they're saying. Mark 2:17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Jesus is making a statement here that really a lot of people would think is an unthinkable thing to say. A well-known proverb in that day is only sick people need a doctor. Only sick people need a physician. This is what Jesus is kind of playing off of. He's saying, I'm hanging out with sinners. Get this, it's not rocket science because I've come to save sinners. I can't save sinners if I don't hang out with them. I'm coming because they're the people who I've come to rescue. And he adds, I came not to call righteous people but sinners. Now think about that statement. I came not to call righteous people but to call sinners. The statement is perplexing when you think about it, because none are righteous, right? All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. None of us are holy on our own. The Bible says that this people group called righteous don't exist outside of Christ. They don't exist at all. So what they're actually saying, what Jesus is trying to get across is, I can't save the self-righteous. I've come for those who will understand that they are broken, not the people who will think that they are gods themselves, who have saved themselves by being better than people that they don't like. I can't save you if you think you've already saved yourself by how you lived. He's giving a slap in the face and a warning to them, going, you are so stuck up and self-righteous, you don't even understand. I came to save people who know they're busted up. Not perfect people, but not self-righteous people. I can't save people who think they've already saved themselves. It's as if Jesus is saying this, you know what's worse than an unclean, dirty, vile sinner, right? He's trying to use their language. They're like, what? You who doesn't know you're a sinner? It's a slap in the face is what he's telling them. It's a shot at their snobbery. He's going, you're so busy trying to figure out why I'm hanging out with those people that you hate that you don't realize that you're sick too, that you're busted up too. You're not nearly as perfect as you think that you are. You're so focused on them that you don't even realize it. You are so adamant about being a judge that you don't see the brokenness that's still in you and the sin that you're still carrying. You're so diluted, you don't even understand you're the sick one. I read this, a theologian said it would be true to say that this word, this idea of I've come to save the sick, not the ones who are well, it would be true to say that these words strike a keynote of the gospel. The new thing in Christianity is not the doctrine that God saves sinners. No Jew would have denied that. See, everyone knew that God saved sinners. Everybody knew this. But what they were shocked at is the assertion that God loves and saves sinners while they're still sinners. They can't wrap their mind around that. See, they don't understand the authentic grace and the authentic gospel is God runs after sinners while they're not perfect. They're going, I don't know how you could teach that or say that. Friends, what we see in Jesus is theology played out through his life. Right? Why do we say gospel-centered all the time? Because we're trying to live through a grid of the gospel. We see gospel-centered action. The gospel says you and I are imperfect. We're sinners. We mess up. And while we're running in our sin away from God, God sends Jesus to run towards us and save us. While we're sinful, he runs towards us. While we're broken, he moves towards us and loves us there and then gives us the ability to believe in him. So get this, instead of God giving perfect people a pass, he pursues imperfect people through his love. That's the gospel. Then he calls them to himself, and then when they're called to himself, he begins to change them through the gospel. So you don't get a free pass to do whatever you want, but you don't start acting perfect to come to Jesus. God starts working on your heart and starts just changing your life. Because this is true, then Jesus lives this way. He begins moving towards sinners. Because God has moved towards sinners while they're still imperfect, I will move towards them as well because he's loved me this way. See, Jesus doesn't require and doesn't ask us to require other people to be perfect to associate with them. He shares life with them regardless of where they're at. He'll share it with them. And while sharing life with them, he also shares truth with them, hoping that they would be redeemed and come to know Christ. This is the model that we see to live in. See, Jesus is showing the church of what it looks like to live, and he's also showing us that the church was never meant to act like a monastery. Believers were never called to live in a holy huddle, though secluded from the rest of the world. They were never called to distance themselves from anyone who is not like them. The church is to go live in the world because the gospel now lives in them. And we see examples of it all through the Bible. Paul shows us an example of this in 1 Thessalonians. This is scripture that really we clung to when we started planting the church. Paul's saying this, so being affectionately desirous of you. He's talking about sinners, people who are not like him. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. Paul was modeling gospel-centered living that he saw from Jesus. Instead of living isolated from the world, the church is to genuinely love people. Not just drive by Jesus them, where you tell them about Jesus one time, and if they don't accept it, be like, well, you're lost forever. Right? It's not just doing that or just invite them to church one time and never do anything else after that. He's saying, okay, because we genuinely love people, what we're going to do is we're going to love them by throwing our lives into theirs and living life with them, mixed in with them, around them, hoping to love them more, serve them, and show them Jesus as we live. See, we're called to be evangelists, not elitists. We're never called to seclude ourselves. And while we live like this, while we live in this way where we move towards people in their imperfection, first of all, let's make sure we understand we're not perfect either. Even though we have high views of ourselves sometimes that are a little wrong, just like the Pharisees, we're not perfect either. But as we move towards imperfect people in their imperfection, what it does is it ends up reinforcing the love that God has for you in your own heart. Because it is going to be difficult to move towards people who are not like you, but then you start experiencing and understanding to a deeper level how God has loved you, even when you are a sinner running away from him. See, true love, true biblical love that we're called to have has no qualifiers. I won't love you just if you act like this. I will love you because Christ has loved me even when you're there. I'm going to love you well, and I'm going to pursue you. Now, what we need to do is fight a little bit of dysfunction because this is the church's job. Live in the world. Pursue the world. Love the world. A lot of people have messed this up the other way. Instead of being the people who segregate themselves from the world, a lot of people have become really dysfunctional in another way. And I'll be honest, some of us here need to repent because we've really screwed this one up. This call to mission, this call to share our lives with non-believers is never a call to have a free pass to do whatever you want in the name of mission. See, some of us have really used the idea of mission as a call to be relevant and justify our sin. Well, I do that to relate. Well, that's sinful. Right? See, some of us have used this the wrong way. What we need to understand is Jesus doesn't send to relate to people, even though he relates to sinners. Right? Levi, when he goes to meet him, he doesn't go, hey, let me pull up a chair and let me squeeze the life out of people too with you. Let me collect some taxes. I want to make some money. You don't see that out of him. He'll hang with Levi, but he doesn't perform the same sins as Levi is performing. See, we aren't called to be relevant by going to the bar and singing shot, 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 shots for Jesus. That's never helpful. Some of you joke, but some of you do that. See, when we go in and we throw ourselves into the mix, see, Jesus says, throw yourself into the mix of the world, not get mixed in with sin and lie to yourself like you're helping the world. When you do that, you prove to yourself that you're a joke. You prove that the gospel that you proclaim is absolutely worthless because it's never done anything in you. And when they look at you for long enough, they'll go, that fool doesn't know anything. He proclaims this message as if it's so good, and he's no different than I am. So you're not called to be the world. You're called to pursue and love the world. We see three paths that happen in life. The first path is the path of the Pharisees. I'll stay away from sinners. I'll judge them. I am. They're not worthy of me. I'm going to disassociate myself with them. Their sin may be contagious. I don't want to catch it. So I'll stay away from them. In this, you forget your own struggles when you and I act like a Pharisee, because we forget that we were loved when we were imperfect and that we still are imperfect. That's the first path. The second path is the emergent path that we just talked about, the dysfunctional one, where we accept everything with no regard for holiness, where we run towards sinners and their sin and just glorify in it. Oh, look at me. God lets me do anything. Grace covers a multitude of sins. Look at me. And when you do that, you prove that you don't know a thing that you say you believe in. And then here's the third path. You have a self-righteous path, and you have a shallow path, and then you have Christ's path, a gospel path. Jesus hangs out with lost people in the real world while maintaining his righteousness. He doesn't try and figure out what line should I cross still to be relevant. He goes, I'll hang, and I will love you, and I will be with you, and I will live life next to you, but I will not do some of those things that you're doing. But I will share truth with you. See, he doesn't compromise. And Jesus does this, and this is what we need to hear. This is what he calls us to do. Don't stand in judgment over the world. Don't stand in acceptance where you do everything that the world does, but go love the world and show them who you are through me. So they go, what in the world has happened to you? And you can go, yeah, that's the gospel. God saved me. This is the path that he calls us to. Throw your lives into the life of people who are not like you. Thank God that he moves towards us like that and then calls us to move towards others. If you have an ounce of honesty, you will know if you're a believer here, you were not perfect when God saved you. If you're really honest, you'll admit that you and I are not perfect now. And God still loves us even despite that perfection and calls us to love other people who aren't perfect either. This is the call. This is the beauty of mission. This is why we gather. We're not just gathering here to get a better building and gather more people who believe the same thing and do the same thing as we are. We gather here together to be empowered to be sent out, bringing in people who don't know Christ, saying, God, would you glorify yourself through saving people who don't know you? Friends, my hope is simple with this text today. First, that some of us would just be grateful. That we'd be grateful that God doesn't demand perfection from us. Instead, he sends the perfect one to live in our place. That's good news. He doesn't demand you to fix everything. He says, come and follow me and watch as I weed out sin from your heart. The perfect one, Christ, came, lived in our place, suffered the penalty for our sins so that we could be redeemed to the Father and accepted as sons and daughters while we're still just working out the mess that's stuck in our heart. My hope is that some of us, well, really all of us, would be encouraged in that. That we'd understand God has atoned for much of our sin or all of our sin if we are following Jesus, and that truth would inform us and be the grid that we live life through. If you are a believer or not, my hope is that you would find refuge in that. If you're not a believer, I hope that that message just won't leave you alone. I hope that it just keeps messing with your mind and just throwing your worldview into a mess because you can't figure out why a God would do that. And that's what we call grace. My hope is that you would see that and feel that and find refuge in that. And my last hope is really this. It's a challenge. If you're a believer here today, you're meant to live life with people who are not like you. It's a problem if you don't have any friends that aren't like you. It's a problem if you're not pursuing people who are not like you. See, the gospel has saved us and done work in us while we are not perfect. And the beauty is your friends or the people around you who are not like you, it's just waiting to do the same in them. But in order to do that, you have to pursue people who maybe you're not comfortable with at times. You have to pursue them in love. You have to live next to them. You have to say, you know what, because I love you this much, because of what God has done for me, I will live life next to you, with you, and I will share truth with you, praying that God will do a work in you. Friends, if you are on that road and you go, hey, I'm doing my best to do that right now, I would say for this, be encouraged. And as we worship today, maybe you take it a couple steps further. So many times worship is so personal, and that's great. But maybe in worship, when we play our last songs before we close up for today, maybe you pray for some of your friends specifically. Maybe you don't pray for anything for you, and just by name you say, God, would you draw them to you? Would you make me bold with this person? Would you show me how to love them more? Would you show me how to show them your truth? Would you make me one who shows them gospel truth, who doesn't compromise who I am, but also gives them a really unwatered down truth of who you are? Maybe you pray specifically for some people who are around you, and maybe you sit back and go, God, would you do something that shocks me in them? And then if you're not doing that, if you say you're a believer, right? If you're not a believer, this doesn't qualify for you. But if you say you're a believer and you're not, you're going, I don't know that I have very many friends who are unbelievers. I don't know that I pursue people who are not like me. I don't know that I even care. My honest hope is that you would repent, because that's sinful. What you're doing is you're forgetting how God loved you, and you're telling your other people around you to earn what you didn't earn yourself. It's not right. That's the very definition of hypocrisy. I didn't earn anything, but you better earn this in order for me to hang out with you. I pray that you would repent of that and maybe ask the Holy Spirit, will you fix some of the things that are hardened in my heart that are causing me not to love, well, the people around me? I want to be a church that's sent out to love the world well. I want our friends to go, those people at Redemption Hill are weird. Like, we are different than them and they still love us. We're different from them, but they still pursue us. They cook us meals and invite us to their house, and they won't stop ringing this Jesus bell, but I still like hanging out with them. Like, I want that to happen, because that's what we're called to do, to love well and not stand over in judgment the people around us. Man, I pray that we would do that for the good of the people who are around us who are far from Christ, and also for the glory of God in our city. He's done much for us, and then says, hey, will you play? Will you come? Well, I'm going to invite you into my mission to go and pursue the people around you and watch as you see hearts transformed of people that you never thought it possible. Will you stand and pray with me today as you can come back up? God, I thank you for the truth of who you are. I thank you for a pure gospel of the message that you run towards us while we are busted up. I pray that that would weigh on our hearts today, that we would understand that we'd be thankful for that, God. For some of us who are forgetting that, if the gospel stopped being our anchor and we're just prone to wonder, God, would you reinforce that? Would you show us again who you are and what you have done? Would you make our hearts glad by that? God, I pray also for some here that we would be convicted. Some of us need to repent because we don't love like you do. We don't care like you do, God. So I pray that for some of us here that you would break our hearts for what breaks yours. That you would let us see maybe people around us with new eyes, where we would have compassion and mercy towards them and want to love them well, that we would be desperate to show love to people that maybe we haven't before. God, would you make us a people together who are known for that? Not for our pride or for our glory, but for yours. God, I pray for some of the others here. Some of us need to repent of our own sin. Some of us are just acting like children and foolishly running into sin and saying that we're believers, saying that we're being missional and saying we're being relevant as we're trying to figure out how to toe the line of Christian, but still dipping our feet into sin. God, I pray that some of us would be called back, that you would convict us, that maybe some of those sins that we're pursuing that we say is in the name of your mission, that you would weigh heavy on us and say, let go of that. God, let us turn back to you. Let us turn towards you instead of our ways, Lord, to see your love and to see other people's experience your love as well. We pray this in your name. God, use us and be glorified in what we're doing, God. Amen.